Turn to Psalm 63. Doing all right this morning? Good, good. Thank you. At least one person is, so you and I are doing well. Let's start. How many of you are enjoying this hot, humid weather we've been experiencing? Who's enjoying that? All right, a few of you. Well, here's the question. How many of you have been drinking a lot of water? You drink a lot of water these days? Well, good. Good. Water is essential for survival. Next to oxygen, water is the most essential element for human health. Did you know this? I did a little water research this week. The human body is 2/3 water. The human brain is made up of 95% water. Blood, 82% water. Your lungs, 90% water. If you lose more than 8% of your body's water, you'll die. Well, not only is water essential for survival, but water plays a key role in preventing disease. 8 glasses of water a day. How many of you drink eight a day? Anybody? I think you're lying. You do some research on water, and I was going to the bathroom all week long. How do you guys do that? Eight glasses a day? It's like every time I had a thought, I was going to the bathroom, you know? But I tried, I was like, when you study this, it's like, I better start drinking more water. You know, usually my water is brown, okay? But now it's becoming a little more clear, okay? It used to be coffee all the time. That was how I was getting my water. But 8 glasses of water a day can decrease the risk of colon cancer by 45%. 8 glasses a day decrease bladder cancer by 50%, and it can potentially even reduce the risk of breast cancer. And those, of course, are just a few examples, but here's the deal. Water can aid in the prevention and cure of many types of diseases, ailments, and disorders that affect our body's system. Well, not only is water play a key role in preventing disease, not only is it essential for survival, but water enables you to function properly. It serves as a lubricant for your joints. It regulates your body temperature, right? It moves food through your system. It regulates your metabolism. And get this, a 2% drop in your body's water supply can trigger dehydration. What's dehydration? Well, if you struggle with like fuzzy short-term memory loss, you might be dehydrated. What else? You know, if you're having a struggle with like basic math, if 2 + 2 = 5 to you, you might be dehydrated. Okay? It also, if you don't drink enough water, you might fall asleep during sermons. So, drink some water. Drink up on Sunday morning at least, okay? But to summarize, here's the deal, church. Water is essential for your health and survival. And in Psalm 63, David makes it clear that just as water is essential to your health and survival, the Lord is essential to your health and survival, to your spiritual body. What water is to the physical body, the Lord is to your spiritual body. And this morning, if you remember one thing from our time in God's Word, here it is. Here's the big idea. Your soul is satisfied when you seek the Lord. Your soul is satisfied when you seek the Lord. If you're not there, turn to Psalm 63. Before we dive into the psalm, I want to give you a little bit of a background. Now, right above the chapter number in your Bible, it should say a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And I like to talk about this because this has been kept ever since its original writing. That statement has been kept in God's Word. So that's an important statement. It provides some helpful detail, some helpful background information when we dive into this psalm. For us, that heading really, though, can be misleading. Because since we're from North Carolina, when we think wilderness, we think something like this, right? That's Asheville right there. Isn't Asheville beautiful? The fellowship wanted me to plant a church in Asheville, but I told them I wasn't cool enough. Asheville people are cool, and I'm wearing purple. So clearly I'm not cool enough, but I love Asheville. We love the wilderness in Asheville. But don't be confused by that heading, because when it says that David was in the wilderness, he wasn't enjoying his relaxing vacation home in the mountains. In fact, just the opposite is true. When David writes Psalm 63, his life is in complete disarray. His son, Prince Absalom, this who was very handsome and a charismatic leader, had created discontent with the hearts of the people of Israel. He was drawing attention to the mistakes that David was making as a leader. And ultimately, what Prince Absalom did is he led a revolt against David. And when David heard that Absalom was seeking to kill him, what did he do? Like, if someone's coming after you to kill you, what do? You run. And he ran to the wilderness. And the wilderness of Judah, though, is very different from the wilderness in Asheville. This is what the wilderness of Judah looks like. That's the wilderness of Judah. Maybe some of you have been to Israel. Anybody been to Israel? One person. Well, we'll all go together. How's that sound? Let's plan a trip to Israel, because I've never been there. I want to go there. But that's a picture of the wilderness of Judah. It's a desert. In fact, the words wilderness and desert are used interchangeably in different translations of the Bible. The Hebrew word, which you really don't need to know, but it's also translated wilderness and desert. And the only reason people would ever flee to the wilderness of Judah, the only reason why you would go to a place like that, is if you're hiding for your life. And when David penned Psalm 63, although, get this, although his life is filled with calamity and chaos, although his life is filled with calamity and chaos, his soul is filled with calmness and contentment. Think about that. Think about that. How's it possible to experience calmness in calamity and contentment in chaos? How is that possible? Well, really simple. Your soul is satisfied when you seek the Lord. That's how. Your soul is satisfied when you seek the Lord. And in Psalm 63, David makes three choices that lead to a satisfied soul. Three choices that lead to a satisfied soul. And this morning, I want to just share with you three ways out of David's own testimony, three ways you, Harvest, must seek the Lord so that you too have a satisfied soul. Who wants a satisfied soul when they're in the middle of wilderness? I do. So three choices that you must make. Number one, know God intimately. Look at verses 1-4. He says, "O God, you are my God. Elohim El. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips are going to praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands." What we see in verses 1-4, really clear, David knew God intimately. By writing, "O God, you are my God," he is expressing his covenantal relationship that he had with God. The Hebrew, "O God, my God," it actually reads this way. It says, rather than "O God, you are my God," he says, "O God, my God, you are." That's what the Hebrew says. "O God, my God, you are." You see, what David's conveying here at the outset of Psalm 63, when he's in the desert, when life is complete chaos and disarray, he's expressing that his relationship with God isn't informational. Okay? David is not saying, "God, you're holy, God, you're just, God, you're love, God, you're merciful, God is, God is, God is, God is." That's not David's relationship with God. It's not a bunch of Bible knowledge. We often equate a relationship with God with knowing about God. And understand something, loved ones. David's relationship with God wasn't informational. What you see in this psalm in verses 1-4 is David's relationship with God was personal. Big difference. Nine times in four verses, David uses the word "I" and "my" in regard to his relationship with God. It's not "God, you are, God, you are, God, you are, God, you are." It's I, my. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. I look upon you. I behold you. My lips praise you. I bless you. I lift up my hands. This is a personal relationship. There's nothing informational going on here. And this morning, listen, if you're going to be satisfied during the storm, you have to know God intimately. And in verses 1-4, David, he models four characteristics of a life that knows God.
All right.
All right, if you're going to know God intimately, there's four characteristics of a life that knows God. Number one, there's going to be devotion. There will be devotion. He writes, earnestly I seek you. Well, what does it mean to seek? When you seek something, you're finding either someone or something. So I remember a couple years ago, before we were going to move to Chicago, we put our house up for sale in North Davidson. And we thought that the Lord was just moving us away from the Triad. And we'd been here 14 years. This is our home. We love the Triad. We love North Carolina. God was calling us to plant a church. And we just figured there are way too many churches in the South, way too many churches in the Triad. We gone. And so we put our house up for sale. And of course, all our family's here. And this was going to be tough for our kids. And so it's kind of like, hey, we're moving, but we're going to Disney World. We did that trick. Any of you guys ever do that? Works really well. Like, big decision. Like, your life's going to stink, but we're going to Disney. I mean, they didn't hear the first part, okay? So just parenting 101. You got to know how to do that stuff. You're going to keep your kids happy. You got to learn to be deceitful, okay? So we're moving, but we're going to Disney. So we go to Disney, summer of 14. And we're at Animal Kingdom, and it's kind of like our first day ever. Like, we've never done anything like this as a family. And, like, that's a pretty big deal. And we're trying to tell our kids over and over, you got to stay close. We don't be separated, blah, 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 blah. We wrote the phone number, you know, on their arm, you know, because parents always live in fear. That's what we do because we love our kids, right? We live in fear. And so at the end of the day, we're walking out of Animal Kingdom, and we're just going, and everybody's leaving kind of at once because the park had closed. And I'm like, where's Owen? Where's Owen? Where's Owen? And immediately, I just start sprinting back the direction that I was coming from because I had lost my son. And when I realized I had lost him, it wasn't like, you know, I was thinking about anything else. I mean, there was focus and there was determination, and I went searching for him. Why? Because he's precious to me. And let me tell you, there's nothing that could have stopped me or deterred me from my mission to find my son. Nothing. And I share that story because it illustrates a fairly accurate picture of what's going on in verse 1 when David writes, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. David valued his God, Elohim El. That word El means strength. And by using that name of God for strength, he's recognizing, he's saying, God, you are the source of my strength. You're the source of my strength. I'm in the wilderness. You're the source of the strength. He's the one, David's saying. You, God, you're the one who is able to deliver me from my enemy. You, God. And because, God, because you have strength, David is focused and determined to do what? He's determined to find him. So he writes, earnestly, I seek you. That word earnestly really has two meanings. First meaning means early morning, breaking of the day. The King's English. If you're packing the King's English this morning, it says, early I will seek you. I like that, early. David, he's saying, David, he started his day sprinting toward God with focus and determination, and there was nothing that could deter him from accomplishing his mission. You see, get this, a devoted life lives an unobstructed life. A devoted life lives an unobstructed life. And according to verse 1, at the breaking of the dawn, David wasn't checking his social media, you know, because that's like what we do first thing in the morning, right? If you're like a millennial especially, like first thing, checking social media. If you're a dumb jock like me, you want to know the scores for the games. And maybe we're looking at stocks and we're reading the headlines, but before everything else, David was seeking God. Why? Why? Because he didn't want those other things to deter him from his mission. That word earnestly also carries the idea of desire. So it means early morning desire. And when you know God intimately, get this, when you know God intimately, you will search for him eagerly. Your devotion to him in the early morning will not be driven out of duty, but it'll be out of delight. I love the way Piper frames it. He calls it the dangerous duty of delight. And when we come to know who God is, it's not going to be an I have to mindset. It's going to be I want to. I want to. There's going to be an earnest. There's going to be a desire. I remember in high school, I'm from the Northeast, and so in high school, I grew up skiing in the winter, you know, and like we had like kind of like larger mountains than what's going on over in Boone, you know, a little bit better. Not Colorado. Don't want to act like it's Colorado, right? Some of you Colorado people are like, well, that's not skiing either. We're from the West. Okay, you got me. It's better there. But when we grew up skiing in Boston, we would get all psyched up. We would have everything packed the night before because the good mountains, like Sunday River and Killington and Sugarloaf, the really good mountains were at least 2-3 hours away. And so we would have everything ready the night before. The slopes would open at 9 o'clock, so we needed to be there at 8. We need to be getting our tickets at 8 o'clock. That's when they opened up to sell the tickets. We need to get our ticket at 8 so we could put all our stuff on, and we wanted to be in line for 9 a.m. We were just going to do runs all day long, right? But here's the deal. I'm in high school. How many kids like to wake up at 4:45 in the morning when they're in high school? Nobody does that. Nobody does that unless you're going skiing. Because when we would wake up at 4:45 in the morning, it was like, let's go. Lights are on. People are jumping. We're partying. Grab the music. Get in the car. Let's roll. Road trip and skiing. What's better than that? But here's what I want you to understand. We were eager. Why? Because we were going to go do something that we loved and something that we enjoyed. And when David says, earnestly, earnestly I seek you, there's an eagerness. Why? Because he enjoys God. And when you love God, you're going to eagerly seek after him. Your desire to seek him isn't going to be duty. It's not going to be born out of duty. It's going to be born out of delight. Well, David goes on to write. He says, not only do I seek you, I better get moving. My soul thirsts for you. Thirst is a descriptive word. It means unquenchable longing. David has a desire for God that could not be satisfied. That's what he's saying here. My soul thirsts for you. He has a desire for God. It couldn't be satisfied. This thirst that he had for God, it wasn't seasonal. It wasn't emotional. And we know that because of what he writes at the end of verse 1. He says, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water, no water, no streams, no fountains, nothing to quench his thirst. The thirst that he had for God, David is saying at the end of the verse, he's saying it's never going to be quenched. This thirst is never going away. This isn't a camp decision. This isn't a momentary decision. This isn't like God did something for me, so I got to do something for him now. He's in the wilderness. And yet nothing can quench his desire for God. Well, David goes on to write in verse 1, my flesh faints for you. By using the word flesh, David is expressing that everything about him, flesh, body, he was talking soul, now he's talking body. There's two parts of man, the material and the immaterial part of man, okay? Body, soul. And so David is saying, not only does my soul long for you, but my flesh longs for you. My flesh faints for you. And by using that word flesh, he's expressing that everything about him, not just soul, but everything about him longed for God. Only God could satisfy his needs. And this morning, you must understand that in verse 1, David is illustrating that a life devoted to God, get this, a life devoted to God, number 1, will put God before all, number 2, will desire God above all, and number 3, will consider God better than all. That's what he's saying in verse 1. Life that's devoted to God, you're going to put God before all, you're going to desire God above all, and you're going to consider him better than all. Well, a second characteristic of a life that knows God intimately, there's going to be contemplation. Look at verse 2. He says, so I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Get this. David didn't allow his situation to affect his contemplation. In verse 2, David recalls, he's thinking about a time in Jerusalem when he experienced the presence of God while in the sanctuary. I love this. We're reading into his life here. We're reading his diary. He's remembering a time when he experienced the presence of God while in the sanctuary. And it's not clear if David, like Isaiah, actually saw a vision of God. It's possible, but it's not clear. Or maybe he's referring to God's manifest presence that would have been experienced during worship. But regardless of the situation, we know David is recalling a time in his life. He's going back to a point. He's going back to a period. He's going back to a time when God's power and glory were just put on full display. God was working powerfully. And understand something. When you see God's glory on full display, when you see his power and glory at work, when you witness that in a meaningful way, you want more of it. You want more. When you see a God transform a life that's been hardened by the gospel, you want more, right? When you see God restore a broken marriage, you want more marriages to be restored. And when you see God create within you, within your own soul, a longing for Christ and a satisfaction for Christ. And even though you're in the wilderness, when you experience that longing and that desire, you want others to experience that longing. You want more. And in verse 2, while David is in a desert on the run, he's not longing for relief. He's longing for God's radiance. He says, I want to behold your power and glory. Write this down. A person that knows God intimately will want to experience God meaningfully. A person that knows God intimately will want to experience God meaningfully. Your relationship with God, when you know him intimately, your relationship's going to be personal. Not theoretical, not conceptual, it's not abstract, it's not intellectual, it's personal. I remember when I was in college, I remember one day, a specific time, this is like one of those periods for me. This is one of those times when I just see God's glory and honor on full display, and it just captured me. And it was kind of like something I had never experienced before. The intimacy of God, it was so real. I remember that morning just communing with God through his word, and I remember carrying that word with me the entire day. I remember walking out of the common area where we had our post office and where you got your mail, and I just remember talking with God and just thinking, God, I've never experienced this, but I want more of it. The communion that I'm having with you that started today in your word and that's been ongoing throughout the day, I just want more. I want more of your glory. I want more of your honor. And even today, I remember that day. I remember where I was. I remember what I was thinking. And I don't know about you, but I want more of those days. I want more of those days. And that's what David wanted. He's looking back. He's saying, God, in the wilderness, I don't want to be weary. I just want more of you. Well, a third characteristic of a life that knows God intimately, there's going to be adoration. And this is what we've been saying all series long, right? Contemplation, adoration, it's all coming back. There's adoration. David writes, my lips will praise you in verse 3. He's making a vow to God. When he says, my lips will praise you, he's making a vow to God, and he tells God that he's going to praise him. And I don't know about you. I don't know about you, but when I'm living in a desert, never been there, but I can only imagine, running for my life, I'm not one to make vows with God. Not. If I do make a vow, it's probably not a good one. It's probably, God, I vow to kill so-and-so who's coming after me, right? I know even this week, there was a situation in my life where honestly, truthfully, and this is why you need to pray for me, but I was just frustrated with the Lord and just discontent because my life wasn't going the way that I had planned in a certain area. I was discontent, and I was frustrated. And get this, when David's life was in a difficult situation, he promised to speak of God's goodness so that his glory might be known. Although he was on the run, and although everything in life is going bad, it's like, I'm going to praise you. And he's making a vow. And get this, he's making a vow. He's a king. There's probably a band of soldiers with him, right? People protect their king. He was with the group. And he's saying, God, I'm making a vow to let these guys who are right here next to me, who are right here, they're away from their homes, they're going through everything that I'm going through right now as well, I'm going to praise you. Isn't that awesome? What a leader. This is why he's the man after God's own heart. I mean, who does this stuff? Who says, not only am I going to praise you, but I'm going to teach others to praise you? David does that. Rather than complaining about circumstances, he's just praising God in the storm of life. And understand something. When you know God intimately, you will proclaim his fame faithfully. Situation, it's not situational. When you know God intimately, you will proclaim his fame faithfully. We see this in David. Well, we see at the beginning of verse 3 that David's adoration was motivated by his salvation, because he writes at the beginning of verse 3, look at verse 3, he says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips praise you. That's why. Here's why I made a vow to praise you, God. Here's why I'm praising you in the storm. He's going back to his salvation. His adoration was fueled by his salvation. The gospel fuels everything. If you want to praise God in the storm, you got to go back to the gospel. Go back to your justification. Go back to the moment in time when you were declared in the right before God. Go back to that moment. And that's what David is doing. He's going back to the gospel. He's recognizing that he's a recipient of God's steadfast love. That Hebrew word love, it's the idea of kindness, mercy, favor. And David, he experienced God's unwavering kindness, his never-ending mercy, his eternal favor. He was a recipient of the gospel of grace, and he believed in a future Savior. He believed in Jesus Christ. And when David writes that God's love is better than life, he's not saying that life is meaningless or that life has no value. Don't miss that. Because I think sometimes you read that and it's like, oh, well, life is nothing. He's not saying that. Just the opposite. Life's a lot of fun. I mean, so this week as I'm preparing my sermon, I'm like, life is fun. So what are some of the fun things I've done in my life? You want to hear some fun things? Here's a fun thing. You know, watching the birth of your children, that's fun. That's pretty awesome. That's pretty amazing. And spending the rest of my life with an awesome wife, that's pretty awesome. And going to Fenway Park to watch the Red Sox win the World Series, that was a lot of fun. And going and watching an AFC championship game, watching Tom Brady and Peyton Manning duel it out, that was a lot of fun in my life. And hanging out with my wife in these awesome places, you know, life is fun. I've lived a pretty good life. It's pretty enjoyable. And David was king. His life was probably better than my life in many ways. He was royalty. Banquets, festivals, gifts. He was a warrior. He had battle success. He saw God do some amazing things. His life was fun. And yet he says, your love, the gospel, is better than life. Life has value, but it has no comparison to eternity. That's what David's saying there. When David says, hey, your love is better than life, he's highlighting the value of the gospel and eternal life. He's making it clear that 1,000 lives on this earth are not equal to a life of eternity. Because eternity, the sin that is present on this earth, the sin that we have seen this week, and the effects of sin that weigh so heavy on our hearts, even today, it's going to be gone. The events that took place in our country this week, no more. No more death. No more pain. No more terror. There's just going to be righteousness and life and love and peace. And Jesus is going to reign. And David says, that's better than life. When you know God intimately, it's not uncommon to just have a longing for heaven when you're in a difficult life situation. Listen, when you're in the wilderness, you're going to have a longing for heaven. This world's not my home. Just passing through. The fourth characteristic of a life that knows God intimately, there will be celebration. You know, true adoration, true worship always includes celebration. And David writes, so I'll bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. That word bless, praise. David was bent on praising God for the rest of his life. I'm gonna bless you as long as I live. I'm going to praise you for the rest of my life. He doesn't allow this situation in the wilderness, and he's in a tough spot. I mean, we think we've got it rough. Everything's been taken from him. His own son wants to kill him. And David, he's praising God. He's like, this situation isn't going to impede my worship. And interestingly, his worship of God, get this, his worship of God isn't limited to his mouth. It included his hands. Now, some of us, because of our tradition, we're not really comfortable, maybe, some of you, with raising our hands during worship, but it's biblical, because standing and bowing heads and raising hands and falling on faces, those are postures that display God's glory. And David's just like, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to celebrate you. In the storm, he's doing this. He's raising his hands. He's bowing his knee with authenticity. Why? Because he's declaring that God is sovereign and supreme, and he's Lord over all. And in verse 4, as he's baking in this desert. I'm Irish. I'm not built for deserts, let me tell you. I'm not even built for this stage. I'm getting pretty hot up here. But understand something. When David is baking in the desert, fearful of what's going to happen next, lifts up his hands and he celebrates God. When you know God intimately, your life situation will not affect your devotion, your contemplation, your adoration, or your celebration. And this morning, every person that is here today, you can have an intimate relationship with God. You too can have this relationship with God. It begins by understanding that God is holy. He's holy. He demands perfection. He's set apart from sin. And you've got to understand that because he's holy, And you're a sinner, and you've transgressed his law, and you've lied, and you've probably stolen, and you've probably committed some immoral thoughts in your heart, and you've disobeyed your parents, and you've coveted things, and just go through the list of the Ten Commandments, right? When you realize that you're a sinner and you've broken God's law, you have to understand that you've separated yourself from God, and now you need a Savior. The only person that can save you is Jesus, because what he did is he came to this earth on a mission to live a perfect life so that, here's the so that, he didn't just come to live a life, he came for a purpose. He came to live perfectly so that his perfect righteousness, the righteousness that defines him, he took that righteousness and he on the cross, when he died on the cross, he took that righteousness and he gave it to sinners. And if you believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world and that he died on the cross for sin, and if you recognize him as Lord over you, and you cry out and you ask him to be both your Lord and Savior, what happens is his righteousness and what defines him is given to you. It's given over to you. And now what it enables God, this holy God, to look at you and see you now as perfect. And when he sees you as perfect, now he's ready to have a relationship with you. You can live with him intimately. See, our soul is satisfied when we seek the Lord. Well, the second way you must seek the Lord. We're going to have to go quick here. I'm going to start talking really fast. I know it's hard for you people in the South. You know what I'm saying? All right, let's book it. Remember God continually. My soul will be satisfied as with the fat and rich of food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. In verse 5, David remembers the feast that would often be prepared for him as a king. These foods were often fat, rich, and satisfying. So my wife makes this thing that she actually got this recipe from my mom. You know, I'm one of those guys. You need to get my mom's recipe. You know, that was like the first 3 years of our marriage. At that point, my wife hated cooking for me. I was a jerk, okay? Young men, don't ever say that to your wife when you first get married, okay? Stupid move. Stupid move. Tell your mom and have your mom email the recipe. Way better approach. Saves a lot of heartache. Okay, so she got this recipe called Very Italian Ritzy Chicken. And one of the best things, it's really truly one of the best things that you'll ever eat in your life. And it's filled with fattening ingredients like cheese and heavy cream and butter, and they fry it up with breadcrumbs, and they just, you know, they put it on, I don't know, I don't cook, I just eat, as you can see. But it tastes good and it's satisfying. In verse 5, David uses food as an illustration to call our attention back to the big idea. That's what he's doing. Just as our body is satisfied by food when we are hungry, he's saying your soul is satisfied when you seek the Lord. When you taste and see that the Lord is good, he's going to be satisfying. And the reason many people go through life unsatisfied is because they look for soul satisfaction in all the wrong places. Having a mind blank. Mick Jagger. Yeah. Man. 1965. I can't get no satisfaction. No, I can't get no satisfaction. And I try. And I try. And I try. And I try, but I can't get no satisfaction. That song still is like the number one hit according to Rolling Stones magazine. And I think there's a reason why, is because, I mean, here's the reality. It tells us something about life, doesn't it? And people identify with that song and they say, I just can't get no satisfaction. And I try. I try. Why? Because they're looking in the wrong places. And a soul that is satisfied in the Lord, get this, a soul that is satisfied in the Lord will be saturated with the Lord. You want to be satisfied, you need to be saturated. In an effort to help us seek the Lord so that we have satisfied souls, David reminds us to remember God continually. In verses 6 and 7, he calls our attention. He says, remember that he will help you. He says, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. I don't know about you, but my nightly routine, it kind of varies, you know? Some nights I'm so excited that I just go right to sleep. I'm like, man, my bed, it's calling me. And I just, like, I hit the pillow and I'm gone in like 2 seconds. I'm one of those people. And some nights it just consists of prayer. Like last night, I was up pretty late praying over this sermon. Other nights may include talking to my wife or watching a movie. But when David went to bed, he had this nightly routine and he would turn his bedroom into a worship center. That's what we're seeing here. He ends his day the same way he begins his day. He worships. He would remember who his God is. And that's what we see in this verse. He remembers that the God of the universe, who is full of power and glory, is steadfast in his love. He goes on to write in verse 6 that he would also meditate upon God in the watches of the night. I love that, the watches of the night. It's these, the watches of the night were the periods of time when guards would watch over the city. So they'd have like these shifts, right? And I don't know about you, but like being up at like 2 in the morning to like 5 in the morning, that's a pretty tough shift. I remember driving back from college, the difficulty of staying awake. I'm putting windshield wipers on and turning the radio on, and I'm talking to myself, and I'm trying to do everything I can to stay awake. There's nothing that could keep me awake. But for David, here's what's going on. In the middle of the night, when it should be hard to stay awake, when his mind should be shutting down, his mind is just racing because he's fascinated by God. In particular, according to verse 7, he was blown away by the way in which God would help him by watching over him and delivering him. I mean, he's like, I'm fascinated by your deliverance. He never got over Goliath. He never got over Saul. He never got over the wild beast, the lion, the bear. And most importantly, he never got over the fact that God delivered him from his greatest adversary, the devil. He never got over the gospel, church. And the gospel should just fascinate us. And in those tired parts of the night, David is just wired because he loves the gospel. The gospel fueled him. And listen, if you're going to be fascinated by God, we're doing this whole Fascinated by God series, it starts with the gospel. You need to be consumed with the gospel. And so this morning, are you fascinated by the way God has delivered you? Are you blown away? Are you really blown away by the reality that you're a child of God? You've been delivered from death to life. Does that fascinate you? Do you lie awake amazed over the fact that the gospel has been given to you? And we know a lot of lost people, right? And it's heartbreaking to think that some of our loved ones, maybe it's even our children or parents, there's some whose hearts the gospel hasn't penetrated, and that's heartbreaking, but it's also so humbling to think that we're recipients of this gospel. It's fascinating. In the end of verse 7, we see that this fascination led to adoration. It says he sang for joy. Listen, the end game is not fascination. The end game is adoration. I hope that's been clear in the series. The end game is adoration. He's fascinated by the gospel, and his fascination leads to adoration. He just sings for joy. In verse 8, David shares a second way to remember God continually. He says, he remembers that God upholds him. He says, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. I love that word, cling. It basically says that God's never going to let you go. Oh, no, he never lets go. We should have sung that today. Maybe we did. Oh, no, he never lets go. A couple weeks ago, Miriam and I, we went, as you can see, I'm in pretty good shape. We went rock climbing. That was miserable. It's a lot of weight to rock climb with, let me just tell you that, especially when you have no muscles, okay? And so we went rock climbing. And so first time Miriam goes, you know, she got her stuff, and then I go, and I just kind of edge her out just a little bit. It was our first time ever doing it, and I just barely beat her. And I'm like super competitive. I'm not losing to a girl. Even if you're my wife, you're not going to beat me. And so then the second time she goes, and she made it all the way to the top. And I'm like, oh, crap. I'm going to lose. I'm in touch with reality. And so I hop up there. And I made it to the top. And she even said, she's like, I could tell at one point, you're ready to go. She's like, you just wouldn't let it happen. I'm like, yeah, no way. But at the end, we came back down. I don't know if you've ever rock climbed, but like, but my fingers and my forearms, I mean, they were just burning. I mean, these things were on fire. Couldn't believe it. And I share that with you. Because I had this tight grip on the wall, because A, I wanted to beat my wife, but truth be known, I was kind of scared and I didn't want to fall. And even though I had that harness, I didn't trust it, right? And when it comes to the Christian life, I share that because when it comes to the Christian life, you need to have a close grip. You need to cling to the Lord because he is the one that upholds you, loved ones. He upholds you. You need to hold fast to him. You need to cling to him, and you should feel the burn because you've so tightly wrapped your hands around Jesus. Oftentimes, though, we cling to those other things. Let me just tell you, and I don't have time to get into this, but they're not satisfying. Don't be fooled. Your soul is satisfied when you seek the Lord. Well, finally, I'll just share this really quickly. Third way you must seek the Lord, trust him fully. Did a whole sermon on trusting God last week, so there's really not much of a reason to even talk about this anyway. But understand something. David was in a tough spot. People were trying to kill him. But David doesn't go sideways. He doesn't react in anger. He doesn't lash out to God. He doesn't question God. And he trusted God fully. When you find yourself in difficult times, rely on God to work. You know, so oftentimes when we're in the storm, we want to do the work, right? But we got to rely on him to work, because in verses 9 and 10, we see that he destroyed the enemy. Trust God fully. Here's why you can trust God fully, because he's going to destroy your enemy. Verse 9, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down in the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be portion of jackals. You know, as Absalom sought to kill David, David's trust was in the Lord. The person who was seeking to kill him was going to be crushed. And not only will they be crushed, but they're going to be completely annihilated. That's the idea of the portion of the jackals, these little scavenger dogs type thing. They're not even the foxes. They're smaller than the foxes. They get all the leftovers. Like whatever's left, they come in. There's complete annihilation. That's the point. And David's like, you can trust God fully because he's going to destroy your enemy. There's nothing to fear. And not only will he destroy your enemy, but he's going to deliver you from adversity. Verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. As I said at the beginning, Absalom, he divided Israel by speaking evil against David. Have you ever been spoken evil against? I have. How much fun is that? Not cool. But here's David. He knew that those who spoke evil against him would be silenced. He doesn't respond. He trusts his God fully. And that's a hard spot. I've been there. But David trusted God fully. He knew they would be silenced. And let me just say really quickly, it's difficult to trust God when attacked, but three attitudes to adopt. I'll leave it up here because we're going to end. But three attitudes to adopt when you're attacked. Pray for your enemy instead of protecting your ego. Pray for your enemy instead of protecting your ego. I know I want to protect my ego, but what that reveals is a lack of trust in God. I'm not trusting God fully when I want to protect my ego. So pray for your enemy. Number two, wait on God's plan peacefully instead of pushing your plan forcefully. A lot of times when I'm being attacked, it's like go time, like game on. I'm going to make this, we're going to talk it out, we're going to get after it. And I force something rather than just waiting on God's plan to unfold peacefully. And then I push my plan forcefully, and that's just a bad spot to be, really bad spot to be. And it demonstrates a lack of trust in God. And then finally, focus on healing instead of the pain you're feeling. When you're attacked, when you're sinned against, get your mind off your feelings and focus on the healing that only Jesus can provide. Get your mind back to the gospel. Well, I began our time in God's word talking about water. The water's available, church. Water's available. You know, it's funny. 75% of Americans are dehydrated. They can't function to their fullest potential. There's water all around us. And you know, when I saw that, I was like, that's the church. That's the church. That's us. 75% of us are dehydrated because we're not accessing the living water. And so my call to you this week, don't be satisfied in lesser things. Run to the water of life, and you'll be satisfied. Let's pray together. God, we thank you. We praise you for the power of the gospel. God, we pray for those that are struggling, they're in the wilderness, and maybe right now they're struggling to be satisfied. God, work in their hearts. Give them hope. Help them run back to Jesus. Pray for those whose souls who have never been satisfied. God, give them a longing for what is satisfying.